Well, I hope you're looking forward to today's study. Back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And of course, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to that book. Ephesians chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 31. If you have them there, you can follow along with me as I read. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now as we look at it that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we want to be able to do what you ask of us in this passage. Because Lord, we admit that we struggle in many of these areas. And so, Father, may your word be a breath of fresh air, some nourishment to our souls, Lord, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our study from last week entitled A New Way of Living. And you might remember as we looked at last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul has been exhorting us to live our lives in a distinctly different way than the culture around us. But what exactly does that mean? Does it mean that we are to dress in a certain way, like some other faith traditions? If you've ever seen somebody of the Muslim faith, or someone who's Amish, or someone who's Jewish, a lot of times their dress will be very different. Does it mean for you and I to be carrying our Bibles everywhere, or from abstaining from movies or television, or staying away from casinos, or maybe not drinking? Are those kinds of things the things that make us different and distinct from the culture? You know, I think as Christians, as a Christian community, we've always struggled with what it really means to live differently from the world. And in part because the Bible often speaks in generalities about this. It's like, yeah, okay, you guys are supposed to do this, but, you know, in John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer for the church, he basically says that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? So it's kind of general that there's some ambiguity. But fortunately for you and I, the Apostle Paul here has been helping us see that living differently is not necessarily about adhering to a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts. You know, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't play cards, whatever the list might be. And equally, it's not something in the Bible that says, well, you know, you have to go to church twice a week, you got to study your Bible every day, you know, you got to pray, you got to visit the sick. There are no lists like that in Scripture. Rather, what Paul has been showing us and what we know from Scripture is that change happens because we're changed. We live differently because our hearts have been changed by the gospel of God's grace. And we've been reborn in truth and righteousness. It's like we've had a heart transplant. When you got saved, man, God gave you a new heart. And, you know, if you could think of somebody who's had their heart transplanted, and, you know, before they had a heart transplant, they're like laying on their deathbed, you know, they can't do anything, they can't move, and they get a new heart, and once again, they're able to get up and to walk around and be able to live life. There's a huge change for them. And it's the same thing for you and I when we are reborn. We're different. Before, we were living like unbelievers. We wanted to live for ourselves. As Scripture says, we wanted to live for the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. And Paul tells us in verse 18 of chapter 4 that our understanding was darkened. We're separated from the life of God due to our ignorance and the hardening of our hearts. And we indulged in every kind of behavior that we wanted to. Whatever made us feel good, there was no conviction. That's the way we were. But now we're believers. And Paul says that we are, in verse 22, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's out with the old and in with the new. New mind, new attitude, a new self. And so Paul's going to give us four specific ways to put on the new self, that you and I as believers are to be behaving. And basically, he says, I want you to watch your speech. I want you to control your anger. I want you to pursue honest work. And I want you to delight in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's really one more in verses 31 and 32 here about being kind and compassionate. But I really want to spend a whole Sunday on those two verses, 31 and 32, which is what we're going to do next week. So this morning, we're just going to focus on those four particular things that you and I are to do in order to have a new self. So, four specific ways to put on the new self. You and I need to, what? Watch our speech. We need to watch our speech. One of the marks of the new self is a new language, a new way of talking. And that is that we are to speak truthfully. Paul has already emphasized that in the first part of chapter 4 and verse 15, where he exhorted you and I to speak the truth in love. And now he mentions it here in verse 25 and also 29. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. He's saying to the church, hey guys, don't lie when you're talking to each other. Don't be deceptive. Instead, you need to be open and honest and truthful with each other. Because we're Christians. We belong to God. That's the way God is. That's God's heart for us. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11, God says, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. In Psalm 15, the first three verses, King David writes there, he says, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others. Wow. He really covers the bases there, doesn't he? And the reason, though, that Scripture tells you and I that we are to speak truthfully is because God himself is the essence of truth. It's part of his nature. It's part of his moral being, part of his personal character. That means that all truth, no matter what it is in the natural or the supernatural realm, comes from God. All truth regarding science, all truth regarding personal behavior comes from God. God is truth. Jesus said, John 14:6, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so because God is truthful, then God wants you and I, His children, to be truthful as well. Our intentions, therefore, should never be to intentionally deceive someone. We should never mislead people. We shouldn't lie, because that's a characteristic of the world. You know that. You live in an environment where people lie to you. They manipulate. They deceive. I mean, you're always going to see that. And I suppose probably in this last presidential election cycle that we saw that come to the forefront in new and different ways. Lying almost seems to be the new norm. But it's not to be for you and I as believers. Why is it, though, that we so often find ourselves lying? Even though we know it's wrong, we end up telling white lies or saying things that are misleading. And I think we really do it for a number of reasons. And you know, you probably can relate to this. We want to save face. You know, we do it, don't we? You know, you come up to your buddy and he says to you, "Hey, man, how's that workout going? Still hitting the gym?" "Oh, yeah, man, I'm still doing it. I'm, you know, a couple days a week I'm getting out there." And, you know, "You're not going to the gym, man. You're stopping at the donut store." But you want to save face, so you go, "Hey, you know, just a little white lie." Or we don't want to get in trouble. You know, the old story about the kid who goes into the kitchen and climbs up on the counter and gets into the cookie jar, and he's got, you know, powdered sugar cookie all over his face. His dad walks in. And, "What are you doing? Why were all the cookies all over the counter?" And the kid looks at him and said, "I don't know. I didn't do that." You know, he doesn't want to get in trouble because he knows, man, it's going to be a bad thing. Or maybe that we want something. You know, you really like this girl and you're just, man, you want to take her out and you know she loves cooking, and so you're talking to her saying, "Hey, you know what? Man, you know what? I love cooking too." "Yeah, right. You just want to hang out with her. You want something." And so we have these reasons for why we lie. And the bottom line is that we lie because we believe it serves our purposes in some way. We're really concerned about ourselves. And for Christians, I believe that a willingness to lie really boils down to not trusting God. To not trusting God's word, or that He loves us and that He wants what's best for us. It's a lack of faith that God is going to take care of the situation when you tell the truth. You know, I'm reminded of Abraham in the Old Testament. You remember the story when there was a famine in the land, and Abraham says, "Man, you know what? I got to get out of here. I got to go to Egypt to find some food." And so he goes to Egypt. And then he tells his wife, he says, "Hey, tell the king that you're my sister, because, man, otherwise they're going to kill me, and I don't want to die. So just tell him you're sister." So, I mean, Abraham is like the father of faith, and what's he doing? He's just lying, lying, lying. And God was gracious enough to get him out of the situation anyway. But I often wonder what God would have done if Abram had said, "Yeah, you know what, Lord, I know there's a famine in the land, but I'm staying here because I trust you. I know that you're going to take care of me." Telling the truth is always the right thing to do, even when our faith may be tested. I honestly believe that, because it's really just casting yourself upon the mercy of God and saying, "God, here I am. I trust you, so I'm not going to lie, because I know you don't like that." which really kind of brings up the question, is it ever okay to lie? And I say that because sometimes we see in the Bible where there are instances that people lied. You remember Rahab? The nation of Israel was marching around, Jericho, I think it was. And Moses had sent, or Joshua had sent some spies into the land, and Rahab realized what was happening. She knew that when the nation of Israel came to attack Jericho, that God was going to win. And so since she feared the God of Israel, she hid the spies. And then what did she do? When the leaders of Jericho came to her, they said, "Where are these spies?" She says, "Well, they already left. They took off." So you see, she lied. And the Lord blessed her for it. Now, we don't want to take that one instance and say it's okay to lie. Certainly we see in Scripture that there are some instances where there is a justifiable reason. But overall, from reading Scripture and from knowing God, we understand that lying is not something that you and I just do like everybody else. Proverbs 12:22, "The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy." God's heart is for those who tell the truth. So don't lie. Tell the truth. And especially when it concerns brothers or sisters in Christ. Verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." In other words, when it comes to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you should be asking yourself, how can I speak the things to them that are helpful to them, that are a blessing to them, that will bless them? And I'll tell you, that requires a little bit of sensitivity at times, doesn't it? "Oh yeah, man, I'm going to speak the truth. So, man, you know, I think that shirt that you're wearing just really sucks. I'm speaking the truth, man." No. There's a sensitivity there, that an awareness of your brother and sister in Christ and where they're at, you see? Because otherwise, how are you going to know how to build them up according to their needs? You got to know them. You got to be aware of their situation, and then you can know how to approach it, approach them and talk to them. And when you speak truthfully to your brother and sister in Christ, and you do it regularly, what that means is you're going to help them. You're going to strengthen them in their faith. They're going to appreciate you for who you are and what you're trying to do in their lives, because they know you love them. And then when you face a situation, you know what? They're going to come to you, and they're going to help you too. They're going to bless you. And you see, it's one part of the body helping another part of the body. You're both encouraged. You're both strengthened in your faith. But when you deceive a fellow brother or sister in the Lord, you're actually hurting yourself, because they're part of your body. And you don't want to do that. And I think when you and I really get this, how important it is to speak to each other truthfully, in love, in a way that will benefit them, man, I'm telling you, it's going to really transform the way that you interact with other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Whether it's here in our own body, or whether it's other Christians that you come in contact with on a regular basis, it's going to bless you and it's going to bless them. So can I encourage you this morning to speak truthfully, to be honest and authentic with your brothers and sisters? No matter where you're at, though, whether you're at church or whether you're at home or at work, the people around you, that should be a hallmark for you and I, that our speech would be filled with truth. But secondly, Paul mentions here that we are to control our anger, to control our anger. This is another area I think that we have to deal with as Christians. I think most of us are very aware that all too quickly we can get angry. And in the process, we end up doing really stupid things. So that's why Paul exhorts us here in verse 26. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now notice here that Paul says, or Paul doesn't say, don't ever be angry. Don't ever get angry. In fact, anger can be a good and necessary thing at times. It's good and right to be angry at evil and sin. I mean, how can you not be angry about what happened in Manchester, England? A guy blows himself up and kills 22 people, 7 children. That is just wrong. That's injustice. And you and I need to be angry at that. Or when a guy who's on drugs drives a car down Times Square and, you know, is killing people. I mean, how can you not be angry at what alcohol and drugs and those things do to people? I think that righteous anger is justified, and really it should motivate us to fight injustice in the world when we see things like abuse, or there's homelessness, or, you know, there's the sex trade that's happening in so many parts of the world. I mean, it's something that you and I need to be angry about. We need to do something. The problem is knowing what is righteous anger and what is unrighteous anger. Because so often, anger is obviously very emotional. And we can fool ourselves into believing that unrighteous or sinful anger is really righteous. So how do you tell the difference? Well, I think the best way really is to look at Jesus. You remember Jesus got angry? He did, didn't he? He got angry at the money changers. Why did he get angry at the money changers? Because they were ripping people off. And that made Jesus mad. Jesus got angry at the Pharisees because they were misleading people away from God. They had the truth and they had a responsibility, and yet they were leading people into darkness instead of into the light. They were destroying the lives of people that God loved. And take it even further, Jesus was ultimately angry at sin in the world and how destructive it was and is, and how it can destroy people and their lives. And so Jesus was compelled to do something about it. And he went to the cross and he dealt with sin on the cross. So we can say righteous anger is unselfish and is always motivated by love, like Jesus. I like what Pastor J.D. Greer said about this. He said, when you love something, you are angry at the thing that destroys that love. When you love something, you are angry at the thing that destroys that love. I never liked it when my kids lied. I hated it. I didn't hate them, but I hated the sin of lying. Because I saw that a love of lying in their lives would destroy them down the road of life. It's the same thing if you're in a marriage relationship and your spouse happens to cheat on you. You should be angry at the sin that's compelling that person to do that, not at the person themselves. You see, if we're going to be angry, it needs to be a loving anger at the sin and not the person. We need to have loving anger like Jesus did. That means you absorb the sin yourself, you forgive the person like Jesus did, and any anger you direct at them should be loving, brokenhearted anger, anger at what the sin is doing in their lives. You see, in contrast to that, unrighteous anger is selfish and unloving. Selfish and unloving. It's sinful. And maybe you've noticed this. I've noticed it anyway in my life, that a lot of times I think I'm right to be angry. You know, that woman in front of me in the checkout line at the supermarket didn't bring enough money, and I'm in a hurry. And now she's having to take, the checker's having to take stuff off, and I'm getting angrier and angrier. You see, that's unrighteous anger because it's not loving and it's selfish. Unrighteous anger is generally tied to when you don't get your way. So you're inconvenienced. So what? Now, if you want to really try and figure out if your anger is selfish or not, you can look at what Paul says here a little bit in this verse. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because again, selfish anger kind of feeds on itself and it grows like a fire. And you end up giving Satan a foothold. You know, if any of you've been married or you are married and, you know, you get into an argument with your spouse and, you know, you read this verse and you know this verse that you're not to let the sun go down on your anger, and yet, you know, you keep holding it in. You keep feeding it because, you know what, you are just so ticked off at them. And you don't want to give them the satisfaction of coming to them and saying, you're sorry, or man, you just, you know what? That's unrighteous anger. That's unrighteous anger. And you give the devil a foothold, and the devil loves to take a hold of your emotions and run with it and just push you to doing the wrong thing. Because he's saying, it's all about you, your feelings. And you and I as believers need to go, no, wait a minute. What am I really angry about here? Am I really angry at the sin? Or I'm just angry at the person? So you and I need to ask ourselves, is my anger righteous or not? And you have to be brutally honest with yourself. If it's not, then admit it. And seek to reconcile with the person that you've wronged. So, we're to watch our speech, to control our anger. Thirdly, pursue honest work. Verse 28, Paul says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, this kind of seems a little strange, or at least it did to me, that Paul would include this here. After all, stealing was frowned upon by almost all societies when Paul was writing this. It seems that for whatever reason, though, that in the churches there may have been some issues with this. Paul speaks of it here, and in his letter to the Thessalonian church, you might remember that. It may have been that there were a lot of lax morals in the cities that they were living in. It may be that stealing was a way of life. That, you know, there was like this subculture of, you know, stealing donkeys and cars and, you know, jewelry and all of that kind of a stuff. Then maybe they would just take it and sell it on eBay or, you know, go to the flea market or do, you know, you get the idea. And probably some of these people got saved. They were living in that lifestyle and they got saved and they were continuing to steal. And Paul says, wait a minute, no, stop. That's contrary to God's design. And what Paul wanted them to learn, and I think people still need to learn today, is that there's what I call the theology of work. You know, we sometimes think that work is such a bad thing, because especially if we're in a job that is just, you know, we don't like, it's hard work, it's backbreaking, and we just think, man, work really sucks. But God's intention, God's design for work has always been good. Because we know that what? God works, right? God created the universe. He continues to work. He sustains the universe. He sustains our lives. He's preparing a place for us. God is a creative being. He's a working being. And because we've been created in God's image, He's created us to be productive, to work. And work is intended to be a blessing. It enables a person to do what? To provide shelter for themselves, to provide for their own welfare. It's also meant to give meaning and purpose to a person's life. You know, when you can work at something that you really love to do, man, that's awesome, isn't it? You enjoy work and you feel useful and your life is a blessing to other people. But even beyond that, Paul says here that you can then take extra from what you earn and be a blessing to others. You can give to other people. And what a joy it is, isn't it, when you're able to do that? When you're able to bless others? I know that here in the church, we're able to do that on a number of occasions. During Thanksgiving, we've done that with people who are in need. We've been putting together baskets, food baskets for them during this particular time, and we're able to bless them. And you know the joy that comes when we're able to do those kinds of things. But when a person doesn't work, when they refuse to work, none of those things can happen. And I really believe here that Paul's point is that you and I as believers are to be givers, not takers. We're to be a blessing, not a curse. And when people steal stuff from other people, it's obvious that they're taking. They're taking from others. But I want you to think about this. A person can still be a taker even if they're not stealing material things. They're not robbing people's purses. They're not stealing cars. They're not going shoplifting at the local Walmart. Someone can still be a taker even though they're not stealing material things. And by that I mean this. A person can take from someone else emotionally. It can drain them. This is the person that is very needy. And no matter how many times you seek to minister to them, they drain you emotionally. There's always drama in their lives. And similarly to that, it's somebody who is always draining your time. They're just, you know, they always want a part of you and a piece of you, and you're just, man, you feel like you're suffocating. They're taking from you. You see, a taker is someone who depletes the resources of other people, whether they be material resources or emotional resources or mental resources. And that's why I'm always asking myself, man, am I being a taker from other people in ways that aren't healthy? And I would encourage you to ask yourself, are you a giver or a taker? Are you actively replenishing what other people need? The beauty of this is even when you can't work due to physical issues or whatever reason, you can still bless other people by being a giver. You can use whatever talent you have to be a blessing. You can pray for other people. You can minister to other people in whatever way you can. The key is having a heart that says, Lord, I want to be a blessing to others. And so I would counsel you to strive to bless other people, whether it's through your work or through whatever means that you possibly can. Because I think when we do that, God is glorified. Didn't Jesus say, let your good work shine for all to see so that they may glorify your Father in heaven? It's pleasing to the Lord. So, we need to pursue honest work. And then Fourthly, finally, delight in God's Holy Spirit. Delight in God's Holy Spirit. That's really the flip side of what Paul says here. He's really exhorting us to live a life pleasing to God. And if you and I do that, then we're not likely to grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, as we read in Scripture, is not a good thing. Verse 30 there, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Unfortunately, it's quite possible for you and I to grieve the Spirit of God. We sometimes forget that. You know, we tend to think, well, God is God, man. He's way out there. He's far above us. He's incomprehensible. He's unapproachable. He's not anything like us. I mean, you know. But we do know that God, in his beingness, is indeed a person. He's like us. He feels, he thinks, he's happy, he's sad, and he can be grieved just like you and me. You remember back in Genesis chapter 6, when God decided that the wickedness of man had grown so great that he had no other alternative than but to destroy humanity? In verse 6 of Genesis 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And when you and I do things that are more in keeping with wickedness, with what unbelievers do, it grieves the Lord. It hurts him. God feels pain and sorrow in his heart. Because he loves us so much that he did what? He sent Jesus to redeem us, to die for us. And then on top of that, he sent the Holy Spirit to live within us as a promise that we would be with him forever in heaven. And so God's Spirit is in us, going with us everywhere we go, helping us, guiding us, convicting us. God is with us. And so when you and I act as unbelievers, God is grieved. I was trying to think of an analogy, and I thought, it would be like a young couple, they fall in love. They decide, man, we can't live without each other. So they get married. They have a glorious honeymoon. And then they begin to live their lives. And after a while, the man goes, you know, man, this just isn't doing it for me anymore. Honey, I've got an old girlfriend, and I want to go spend the night with her. Come on, we're going. Pulls her, drags her into the car, hops down, drives out to see his old girlfriend, spends the evening with her. The wife sits on the couch in the living room. You say, that's just wrong. That's just bad. But to me, that's an example of what you and I do with God. When we begin to pursue a lifestyle that's totally contrary to the God who is living in us, we grieve God when we act like unbelievers. And it's really some of the things that Paul has been talking to us about here in this chapter. When we lie, when we are filled with unrighteous anger, when we steal, when we curse, when we're filled with bitterness or unforgiveness, as we're going to see next week, when we're sexually immoral, it's then that we grieve God's Spirit. We break his heart. And if you ever find yourself in that situation where you know that you're grieving God's Spirit, then I would encourage you to do two things. One is to reflect on how much God loves you. The Holy Spirit is deeply in love with you. Just as someone in love thinks about, dreams of, and cherishes the one they love, the Holy Spirit longs for you, thinks about you, and desires to be close to you. So think about how much God loves you. And then the other thing I think we need to do is just get before the Lord and pray and say, Lord, Holy Spirit, I've blown it. I really want you to be the controlling partner in my life. I'm sorry that I've made you sad. I'm sorry that I've grieved you. Forgive me. Be the Lord of my life. And give me the strength to do what is right. That way, your relationship with the Lord can be restored. And you won't grieve the Holy Spirit. So Paul has given us some things to think about here, hasn't he? How are we to live with a new self? Watch our speech, control our anger, pursue honest work, delight in God's Spirit. But how do we make them an ongoing part of our lives? How can we incorporate them, even make them part of our personality? And I think the answer really boils down to our motivation. And it's here that the Christian answer to being able to do these things is different than the person in the world. Because our motivation is different. People in the world, people who don't know God, are motivated by different things. They're motivated by greed. They're motivated by competitiveness, by a fear of punishment, by reward or power or fame. They're motivated by selfish motives. They want to attain something. So they develop the willpower to do something. They read books. They get a life coach. They attend seminars. They do all of these things in order to make a change in their behavior. But the difference for you and I as God's people is that we're motivated by the gospel that's changed us. We're different. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so the power of God resides within us and enables us to do what He asks us to do. Not only does He enable us, but He motivates us. So when you read God's Word, when you read passages like here that Paul's just put down for us, the Holy Spirit can take these words and motivate you to put them into practice. May the Lord help us to do just that. Let's pray. Lord, what a blessing to read your word, to study it, and to be challenged by it. Again, Lord, we praise you that you don't call us to do things that are beyond our abilities, but rather, Lord, through the power of your Spirit in us, you encourage us and motivate us to do the things that we need to do. Lord, it's something that we really want to delight in. And so I pray this morning, Father, that you would help us to be excited about doing these things, putting them into practice. Lord, we do want to watch our speech. We want to say good things, truthful things. We want to be a blessing and an encouragement to those around us. Lord, we do want to control our anger. We don't want to give the devil a foothold. We want to be people who pursue honest work. We want to be productive, Lord, being a blessing to others. And certainly, Lord, we want to delight in your presence in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that for us here this morning. And if anyone is struggling with that, Father, pray that you'd convict them, help them to do what they need to do, so that, Lord, they may walk in fellowship with you and rejoice in you. You're good to us, Lord. We love you. We praise you for being our God. We pray all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I pray that the Lord will have touched your heart this morning, spoken to your mind, and I pray that He would bless your week, that He would fill you with His love, fill you with an extra measure of grace, so that as you interact with the people around you, that you might be a light for Him. If you'd like prayer for anything, come on up after the service, but I encourage you to hang out. Not sure whether we got any goodies in the next suite, but you might check it out, have a cup of coffee, and encourage each other as you leave. God bless you guys.